If you take the Word of God again, returning to the book of Amos and chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. We're going to read together from the first verse of the chapter, Amos chapter 5, and reading from verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to woodworm, and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions, and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from the right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good, and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil, and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, and they shall call the husbandman to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. We're ending there. At the end of verse 17, trusting the Lord to apply his word to us. If you take God's word again and turn to Amos 5, that portion we were reading, Amos chapter 5, and with our Bibles open at the place, we'll just bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help, each one, that he might minister to our needs today. Father and God, we look to thee for thy help. We are so thankful for the provision made in that you've given us scripture. But we confess that of ourselves, left alone, we are so dim of sight that we miss the glories of thy truth, the glories of thy revelation as to who you are and your will for us and even your will for the redemption of your people. We pray then for the illuminating work of the Holy Ghost, that he might take up this word and use it powerfully, and even through it, Lord, draw us all after Christ. Give us faith, strengthen faith today. Work in our midst, we ask, for the glory of the Saviour. Amen. The book, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens, tells of the transformation of a heartless miser called Ebenezer Scrooge. And it all happens through the visit of three ghosts on Christmas Eve night. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And the final visitor, the ghost of Christmas yet to come, brings Scrooge to a series of places. First stop is a London Stock Exchange, where a group of businessmen are discussing the death of a local rich man, joking that they weren't left anything of his money. Then there's a pawn shop that he's taken to, where some dubious characters are selling the personal effects of the dead man that they've stolen from his deathbed. Scrooge is then taken to the dinner table of a poor family who are relieved that the unforgiving man to whom they owed money is now dead. They don't have to pay their debt off. And then he's taken to the household of one of his poorly paid employees, where the family is coming to terms with the death of their child. And finally, Scrooge asks, you know, who is this man whose death has been received with so little concern or so little love? And so he's taken to the graveyard, and he's pointed to a freshly dug grave. And there, as he looks upon the inscription on the gravestone, he sees the words, Ebenezer Scrooge, his own name. And what a solemn moment that must have been, to look down at his own gravestone and to be brought face to face with his own death and the circumstances involved. Well, you know, that's what's happening here in the book of Amos. Because at the start of this chapter, Amos takes up a lamentation over the house of Israel, who are described like a virgin who have fallen down, never to rise again. It's as if the dead body of the nation is cast down, and none is able to restore her again. And this lamentation is essentially a funeral song mourning the death of the nation. And that death hasn't happened yet, but it's on the way. And it's as if Amos is the ghost of Christmas yet to come, and he's bringing the nation to see their end and their death. This hasn't happened yet, but the Lord uses verbs that describe this as if it's already occurred. It's a sure thing. And the explanation is given in verse 3. The city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. That which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. Essentially, it's saying the men who march out of the cities to battle will be cut down dramatically, so that for every 1,000 men who went out, only 100 return. For every 100 men, only 10 men return. For everyone who goes out, only 1 in 10 come back from battle alive. And the point is that the whole strength of the nation is utterly broken. You imagine the disaster there'd be today if Australia was at war with someone and they sent off all their military might to the battle and only 1 in 10 came back. What a mourning there would be across the whole country. That's what's warned about here. So this chapter begins with a song for a doomed people, a lamentation. A lamentation over this people who are to be utterly ruined in the providence of God when the Assyrian Empire rises up against them as God's judgment for their sin. As I say, Amos is like the ghost of Christmas yet to come, giving Israel a little glimpse at their funeral. And so you'd understand this is a solemn chapter yet again, as many of them are in Amos. But in the midst of this lamentation, there are still glimmers of God's grace and mercy, because the Lord is still calling out to this essentially dead people, giving a wonderful invitation to them. Israel is described as if they are already a body in a coffin or a body lying there dead on the ground, never to rise again. But it turns out that not all is lost. Not yet, anyway. Because the Lord is still saying to this nation, in a gracious tone, he says in verse 4, "Seek ye me, and ye shall live. Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live." God is still calling to what we could say is the corpse of Israel. The nation are addressed. They're on the brink of death. They're described as if they're dead already for their sin, but God is still calling. We're looking today then at God's call to Israel's corpse. Now, first of all, I want you to see the blessings held out, the blessings in this invitation. God says, "Seek ye me, and ye shall live." Now, what a promise that is. God is giving them this lament, this preview of their funeral, showing the coming doom It's virtually a foregone conclusion. But then God says to them, life is still possible. It's still possible to escape this coming judgment. You may be essentially dead already, but there is a way to be spared. Seek ye me, and ye shall live. Now, when you recognize Amos bringing this message to Israel, it reminds us that Amos is not merely a prophet of doom. He is also holding out gracious invitations. Now, of course, the chapter and the whole book expresses in very solemn terms the judgment which is coming, and it does come. But right throughout, there is grace extended to the people in the midst of this. And what an offer is made to them. You can live. And how foolish the people would be to reject such an invitation. Now, we ought to appreciate that is exactly, it is exactly what the Lord does with each and every one of us as he brings the gospel of Christ our way. He addresses us as a people very much like Israel, a people already dead. In fact, a people already dead in trespasses and sin, a people who ought to be crying out like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's our condition. And yet the gospel does not just come to us with the warning of judgment, telling us all is lost, you've sinned against God, you're going to be cut off. It comes with the wonderful offer of life. Seek ye me, and ye shall live, says the Lord. That's what it's all about. The Savior comes, he presents himself to you, he presents his work on behalf of the guilty, his life, his death in the place of sinners, his resurrection from the tomb, and he says, seek ye me, and ye shall live. The Savior says of those who come to him in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. In the gospel, through the good news of his work, Jesus Christ comes to sinners like you and me, and he comes to us as if we're already in the tomb. And yet, as he did at the tomb of Lazarus, saying, Lazarus, come forth. Through the gospel call, he says to people like you and me, come forth, arise with life. That's what's on offer in the gospel. True, everlasting life, and life in all its fullness. How foolish then to ignore such a message. How foolish to treat it as a small thing or an irrelevant thing, something that can perhaps be thought about later, when this is the message that God has proclaimed to give you life, true life, everlasting life. There's the blessing, life. Well, then notice the direction in this invitation, the direction. The Lord says to Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. And then he immediately gives the warning in verse 5. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Pass not to Beersheba. Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. Bethel shall come to naught. The way that God calls for Israel to be spared is to seek him. That's how they can receive life, by seeking him. The idea is to turn to the Lord with trust, with confidence, putting their hopes in him, returning to him as their Lord, following him. You might think of what Asaph said in Psalm 77, verse 2. He said, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. And there he is, he's saying, in my trouble, I put all my hope and my confidence in the Lord. I retreated unto him. I committed my way to him. That's what I did. I sought the Lord. That's the sense here. Seek ye me, God says. Put your trust, put your confidence, put your hopes in me. Let me be your deliverer, your rock, your fortress, your high tower. Put your trust in me. Seek ye me. And then the Lord warns them about putting their confidence in Bethel, or Gilgal, or Beersheba. If you were here last week, you'll remember we mentioned that Bethel and Gilgal were locations that had been set up for the supposed worship of the Lord. They were religious sites that were busy with plenty of activity in those days. Israel was full of religion at this time in their history. These were significant places as well. Bethel, that's where Jacob dreamt that dream of the ladder and where he met with God and God promised to bless him. Gilgal, that's where Joshua set up the monument to the Lord after Israel crossed the River Jordan. And that monument was set up as to the wonderful working of God to bring his people safely through into the promised land. A significant place. Beersheba, that was a significant place where Abraham and Isaac, their very first forefathers, had worshipped the Lord. So these were historic places, places with an abundance of religious significance. But the Lord warns Israel, don't be seeking safety there, because you'll not find any. Gilgal will go into captivity, Bethel will come to nothing, Beersheba will have no safety either. The point is that Israel can't afford to think that their outward religious practice will keep them safe from the wrath of God and from judgment. The point is, it's not enough to just be religious. It's not enough to dot the I's and cross the T's and tithe the mint and the cumin. Diligence in religion is not enough if these people are hoping to be spared from judgment and to live. Israel don't need to put their confidence in a place of worship. They need to put their confidence in the God who is to be worshipped. Now, we ought to take that warning on board too. Because let's face it, this is an extremely common problem in every age, and even today. There are many, many people who trust in religious practice, who hope that they have everlasting life because they are good Christians. Yet if your religion is only ever religious practice, if it's not a personal relationship, it's not enough. The church is no savior for you. It's never meant to be a savior for you. You need God himself. You need Christ himself. You know, when it comes to the final judgment, you think of it's a very solemn warning given by the Lord in Matthew 7, verse 21. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a solemn thing even for to consider in a professing church, because the Lord is talking about religious people here. They call him Lord. In fact, they go on to profess the great things they've done in his name. They've prophesied, they've cast out devils, they've done many wonderful works, all in his name. Here's people who've been heavily involved in religion and in, at least outwardly, serving the Lord. They've been very involved in that, and they've put their hopes there. They fully expect there's going to be a place in heaven for them. But for these people, there will be no place. The Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They might have been religious, but they never knew the Lord. They might have called him Lord, but they never really knew him, never trusted him, never walked with him. I never knew you, the Lord has to say to them. Now that's a solemn thing, you think of it. That there are many people sitting perhaps today in places of worship. I don't know the heart, so perhaps someone sitting in this place of worship, and outwardly all looks well. Outwardly you've got your religious practice, everything's in place. Outwardly you're doing all the things you're meant to be doing. But in reality you don't know Christ. And when it comes to it, your church practice doesn't do anything for you. Christ has to say, I never knew you. So what about you? It's a mistake that many make, but it's not one that you or I can afford to make. Is your confidence in the church, or is your confidence in the head of the church, in Christ? The Lord does not say, seek the church, seek religion, and ye shall live. In fact, he says the opposite. He warns against it. He says, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Let's think then also about the meaning of this invitation, the meaning of this invitation. As we think about seeking God, seeking Christ, we ought to remember what Amos said earlier in chapter 3. There he asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And I suppose the point is, if you're going to walk with God, then there needs to be agreement with God. Seeking the Lord, then, does not just mean some vague profession to trust him. Seeking him, putting your confidence in him, it means turning from everything else and walking with him. It means repentance. Turning from those things that are against the Lord. Turning from those things that are out of agreement from the Lord. You can't seek the Lord and draw into his presence and take refuge in his care if at the very same time you're holding fast to the very things that grieve him. Let me jump ahead at this point to verse 14 in the chapter. It is chapter 5. Because having told the people to seek him. The Lord then says in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. You see, seeking the Lord is equivalent here to seeking good. First of all, God says, seek me. And then he says, seek good. Those two things go together. Seeking the Lord, drawing near to God, taking refuge in the Lord, it will automatically involve a very visible and obvious transformation in the lives of Israelites. It'll mean hating evil. It'll mean loving good. Loving what God loves, hating what God hates. And practically, it will involve establishing judgment in the gate. That was one of the big problems that God put his finger upon in Israel in the days of Amos. There was no justice. What will it truly mean to seek the Lord for these people? Well, it'll mean repentance. It'll mean turning from sin. It'll mean leaving sin and wickedness and corruption behind. That's why the Lord says in verse 15, hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. There's the problem. There has been no judgment in the gate. They have to establish it. If they're going to truly seek the Lord, that involves seeking good. It involves turning from their sinful practices. Unless they're willing to turn and to put away their corruption, they can't fool themselves that they're really seeking the Lord. They're not. Now that's an important point for you and me as well. As we talk the talk, the claim doesn't mean much. If we profess to be the people of God and profess to trust the Lord, and yet at the same time we don't have a heart to turn from the very things that grieve our God, those two things can't go together. Seeking God, trusting him, having our confidence in him will automatically mean seeking good, loving what God loves, hating what God hates. Now, a moment ago, I mentioned the passage in Matthew 7, where you have the crowd of religious hypocrites. They do a lot in religion, Lord, Lord, and so on, but they don't actually know the Lord. The Lord doesn't know them. One of the telltale signs that they didn't know him was that they were living life contrary to the will of God. In Matthew 7, verse 21, the Lord says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he explains, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Those are the ones who enter in. The ones who do the will of the Father. The ones who do the will of God. Those are the ones who truly know him, you see. These are the ones who really do have a heart for the Lord and really are seeking him. You can see it because they're also seeking good and hating evil, and they're desiring to do the will of God. What's implied there is that those who just profess, Lord, Lord, and yet they're not seeking good, they're not seeking the will of God. They can profess, Lord, Lord, all they want, but they don't know him. And he doesn't know them. So are you seeking good? Are you seeking good today? Are you seeking to submit your life to the Lord? Are you seeking to live your life for his glory, in his service? Not to slavishly earn your way to heaven, but are you seeking good with a heart that's given to God, loving what he loves? In the next place, let's notice the warning with this invitation. The warning. Again, in Amos chapter 5, and in verse 6, the Lord says, seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. And again, there's reference there to the fact that Bethel can't help. But notice the danger that's threatened. God says, seek the Lord, you'll live. But what's implied here is that refuse to seek the Lord, and you can expect him to break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. Now, the house of Joseph, that's just another name for Israel, for the northern kingdom of Israel, the people Amos is preaching to, the house of Joseph. And God is saying he will come against them if they fail to seek him. And it's worth noticing again in this book that the danger being threatened is not primarily from a third party. That is, this is not the Lord warning Israel saying, those enemies over there are out to get you. So really, you ought to seek me because I can help you with them. That's not the point here. The Lord is not saying you have a problem with the Assyrians. He's telling Israel, you have a problem with me. You have a problem with me. And if you're not careful, I am going to break out like a fire against you. Your problem is not with them. It's not with the Assyrians. It's not with some other force. Your problem is with me. God is saying to Israel, they are just the sword in my hand. And they are coming against you because you are guilty before me. So Israel is given a choice here. Seek the Lord, put your confidence in him, come again and walk with God, and in love and grace he will receive you, you will live. But refuse to come, refuse to heed the Lord, refuse to seek him, and you can expect him to come against you. Your problem is with him. And you know, the gospel expresses the very same warning to all of us. Some people are prone to think that the gospel is maybe a message of how you overcome the enemy of trouble or the enemy of sadness. Some think it's the means of overcoming the enemy, the devil. Now, certainly Satan is an enemy, and certainly the gospel does deal with sadness and trouble in a great degree. But we ought to appreciate that as we come into this world, our most significant enemy is God himself. And the problem is not with God. It's not that God is being malicious and cruel. The problem is not with him. The problem is with us. We have made ourselves his enemy, and his wrath must come against our sin. Your biggest problem then, it's not with the devil. It's not with other people. Your biggest problem as you enter this world is with God himself. The one you ought to fear the most is not other people. It's not the devil. It is God himself. God says in warning, seek me and live, but if not, I will break out like a fire upon you. The gospel then shows us how, when we've made ourselves the enemies of God, he is ready to deal with our sin. But at the same time, he is at work today to reconcile sinners to himself. He's at work to reconcile enemies to himself, to forgive us our sins, to put away the enmity, to put away the hostility, and to have us gathered unto himself as his people, as his children. The gospel presents us with this wonderful invitation to come and to be reconciled to God and to live, but then there's also the warning. If you don't take heed, if you ignore Christ, the only one who can reconcile you to God, then there's no neutrality. You are God's enemy, and he is your enemy. Think of what James said in James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity, hostility, with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The Lord stands as a refuge, offering life to all who seek him, graciously doing so. In grace he invites men to come, but refuse him, and set your affections elsewhere, and the warning stands. You remain the enemy of God. Now, what a solemn thing that is, to be the enemy of God. In the next place, let's think about the recipients of this invitation. The recipients. Who is it that Amos is addressing with this wonderful invitation from God? Well, you can say that it's Israel as a whole, and particularly those who are perverting justice and oppressing the poor in Israel. But notice how the Lord addresses them in verse 7. Here's the people that God invites to himself. He says, ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. Now, this invitation to seek the Lord, then, it is extended to those who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. Now, wormwood, that was a bitter substance. So the point is that judgment or justice in the land, which should have been a source of refreshment to the oppressed, as you would understand, if someone wrongs you and you have maybe been oppressed by someone who's stronger and mightier than you, they've stolen from you or whatever, and you take it to the courts, and a proper judicial system is followed, there's refreshment for you, there's vindication for you, there's a sweetness for you as justice is done, and you are lifted back up again after you were oppressed. Well, that wasn't happening in Israel. The whole system was perverted, and judgment or justice had been turned to wormwood, to bitterness. It was a bitter experience. The courts were just used as an extra tool to oppress the miserable. It all became a bitter thing. Righteousness was forsaken altogether in the earth. And yet it's the very people who were responsible for this that God addresses. Now, I want you to take note of that. Throughout the book of Amos, there is condemnation after condemnation, threat after threat, against these people, and particularly against the high and the mighty of the land who are perverting justice and who are practicing wickedness. Condemnation after condemnation has come their way. If you were to ask Amos, who are the most guilty people in Israel? He would be looking at these high and mighty people who had been perverting justice, who had been introducing all sorts of wickedness to the land. He would point you to them. They are the most ungodly of all the land. Now you might expect then this invitation of God, seek ye me and ye shall live. You might expect it to be extended to the oppressed people of the land. You might expect it to be extended to the poor of the land. And it was. But not just that. This invitation is extended even to those most guilty of individuals within the land. Even to those who are perverting justice, who are destroying the lives of many in the land, who are causing wickedness to abound. The Lord sincerely calls for these most guilty of Israelites to seek him. And they'll live. Now, I don't have time to get bogged down in it at the minute, but I would suggest to you this is an important text showing us the free offer of the gospel. There are some churches today who would deny that the gospel should freely be offered to all men, that we should call upon all men, telling all men, God is willing to receive you. Some would say, well, because we're Calvinists, you can't do that. Because we believe that God has elected a people from eternity past, and God is going to save them, and he's going to pass over others, that you can't stand in the pulpit and say to all men, God is willing to receive you. Seek him, and you will live. He will save you. Well, here, Amos speaks to this sinful nation as a whole. He even speaks to the most sinful in the nation. He speaks to many of these people, many of whom will actually refuse to repent, many of whom will perish under the judgment of God. And yet, to these wicked men, he says, seek the Lord, and he gives the promise, you shall live. What a promise, given even to the most ungodly in the land. And of course, the great encouragement here to us, which ought to be a reassurance to our hearts, is that no matter how greatly we feel our guilt, no matter how far, perhaps in the past, you've gone in sin and rebellion, how far down that road you've gone, and how far away from the Lord you might feel to be, even if you think you've gone too far and Satan would whisper in your ear and tell you there's no hope of your forgiveness, here's an example of how the Lord continues to hold out the gracious gospel invitation and invite men and women to come. And the Lord says, even you. You judges who have perverted righteousness in the land, you who are the most ungodly of Israel, even you, you're invited to come. You're invited to live as you seek me. And of course, today the Lord could single you out, he could single me out, and he could say, even you, you who feel your guilt, you who know your guilt, and you who feel that surely there's no forgiveness for you, even you, the gospel is for you. You can seek me, and as you do so, you will live. What an invitation. You might have all sorts of reasons as to why God can't forgive, why you can't have peace with God, and yet the Lord says, even you, you're invited to come. Seek ye me, and ye shall live. So we've thought then about the recipients of this wonderful invitation. But then let's think about the author of the invitation, the author. First of all, verses 8 through 11 present the Lord, the author of this invitation, as the authoritative judge. He is the authoritative judge. As Amos addresses the high and mighty in the land, those who have perverted justice. He reminds them that the Lord is infinitely mightier and higher than them. He is the God who made the stars, even the God who put them in their positions, forming the constellations, forming the like of Orion. It emphasizes that the Lord is not man's equal. He is infinitely far above man. He is infinitely man's superior. He's described as the God, in verse 8, who turneth the shadow of death into the morning and maketh the day dark with night. Which on the one hand, I suppose, is a reference to God's providential rule over this world. He turns the night into day. He then brings the night again at the appropriate time. At the same time, the way Amos uses it here, there's that sense in which the Lord is able to bring life to the dead. He brings light and shines light in where the shadow of death is present. At the same time, the Lord is able to cast down those who seem to be thriving and flourishing. He's able to bring a night of destruction very easily. The point in those words is that the Lord holds the power of life and death. It's teaching you something very similar to what Christ said in Revelation 1:18 when he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Our God has the power of life and death, the authority to lift up, the authority to cast down. Verse 8 continues, describing the Lord as the one who calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Now again, the language there could speak of the regular cycle of the rainfall. And I suppose in that you could think of how the Lord has the power to bless. He has the power to give us, as the Apostle Paul put it, rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and goodness and gladness. At the same time, those words remind us of the flood of Noah's day, when the waters poured forth upon the earth in judgment, that terrifying evidence of the destructive power of God. And surely it all emphasizes further how important it is to seek the Lord. Our God, the one who issues this invitation, he has the power to bless, the power to curse. He has the power to lift up. He has the power to pull down. He is the judge over all, with authority to give life and authority to take life. In fact, here as the judge of all authority, he is described then as the vindicator of the afflicted, who uses his authority to bring forth true justice. Look at verse 9. The Lord strengthens the spoiled against the strong. He strengthens them against those who oppressed them. The Lord enables those weak, spoiled ones to storm the fortress. It's language which speaks of the Lord making things right, vindicating the oppressed. And then in verses 10 and 11, the Lord applies that to the nation of Israel in Amos' day. The people have no time for the rebukes of God. They don't care for the righteous. Therefore, they tread upon the poor. They take the wheat from the poor, which the poor work to produce. They establish themselves in the earth all the more at the cost of others. They are the strong. They are the spoilers. But the Lord says they will be spoiled. He says, because of what they've been doing, he who is the authoritative judge, he will vindicate the afflicted, he will administer justice. They might have built fancy houses from hewn stones, but they'll not be able to dwell there. They'll not live there. God's going to bring them down. They might have planted pleasant vineyards, breaking the back of the poor to do so, but they're not going to benefit from it. They're not going to drink the wine from it. The Lord will not allow them to do so. He's going to bring them down. God will not allow them to prosper in their wickedness. He is the authoritative judge. There they are, the mighty men of Israel, thinking nothing could bring them down. But there's one mightier. There's one with even more authority than them. Not only that, but as you think about the Lord here, the author of this invitation, verses 12 and 13 present him as not just the authoritative judge, but the knowledgeable judge. The knowledgeable judge. We all like to deceive ourselves that we can live as we please and that there will not be consequences. That somehow God will never take a dealing with our sins. Perhaps he'll not even notice them. Well, if that was Israel's thinking, the words of verse 12 would give them quite a shock. The Lord says through Amos, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. I know them. I know them all. God has not been blind to a single one of them. And then, you know, to think of this again like Israel's funeral, you might think of a eulogy being spoken at a funeral, a list of the good things about that person, a good word about their life. Well, here, the knowledgeable judge brings his own word, but it's not a eulogy, it's not a good word. It's a word of condemnation. He who knows their sin lists their sin. He says they afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Now remember, these are things that would have been done secretly. The judges were taking a little backhand payment from the rich and the mighty so as to rule in their favour. These things were done in secret. They weren't done publicly and published. They were done in the shadows, in the dark. But God says, I know what's gone on. I saw it all. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. He lists their sins that have made circumstances whereby the wise, the godly, have to keep silence because there's no point in speaking. They can't argue their case. No one is listening, not even the judges. But God knows it all. God sees it all. He's the knowledgeable judge. Now again, how important it is that we would take heed to God's gospel invitation as it is extended to us and seek him while he might be found. See, refuse to seek the Lord and you're playing with fire because you're despising the almighty judge of the earth, the one who has power, the power of life and death in his hand, the power and the authority to bless or to curse. And not only that, but refuse him and you'll be exposed in your sin because he knows your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. He knows all the secret things. He knows all that's done in shadowy corners. He knows it all. Now, I suspect, again, think of this as the funeral song and the Israel taken to see their demise. I suspect it would be a horrifying thing to you, certainly would be to me, if you thought that on one of our funeral days, someone would stand in a pulpit like this, and instead of speaking a eulogy, they would read a list of all your most sinful deeds and thoughts. Imagine it. People are gathered to recognize your passing, to gather together and acknowledge you, but there's this list being read out very publicly of all your shameful deeds, all your shameful thoughts, all the sins. I imagine that prospect would horrify you. Well, you know, the day is coming when you stand before the judgment seat and the eyes of creation are upon you and the list will be read, everything done in secret exposed, and there'll be no escape if you leave things to that day. Take a moment to consider who God is then, the all-knowing God who sees the heart, who sees us exposed in our sin, the mighty God with power and authority to judge sin, who brings forth true justice. Surely a sight of who he is would show us the necessity of responding to that gracious invitation. Seek ye me, and ye shall live. The problem is that if you don't heed the instruction, then the God who graciously offers you life today will have to administer death to you on the final day. What serious consequences there are when the loving invitation of the Lord goes unheeded. And you know, that is emphasized in verses 16 and 17. And it's with this that we finish. You see, the gracious invitations have been extended, but by and large, the people have not been willing to take heed. And so this section finishes by again reminding us of the funeral scene and the dreadful woe that there is for the land as the judgment of God falls upon it. In verse 16, the point is that every street will be full of grief and wailing. In fact, they'll even call for the husbandmen to come and to wail in the streets. In those days, it seems like a strange thing to us now, but in those days, you had people who were actually employed to be professional mourners. You would pay them to come to the funeral, and they were employed to make this loud cry. I suppose it maybe helped the family to express their grief without embarrassment. If you had these other people crying out loudly, you had professional mourners that came on the occasion of a death. Well, the point here is Such will be the extensiveness of death throughout the land. There won't be enough professional mourners to go round. They'll be even calling the husbandmen, the farmers, to come and to do the job. It's another way of Amos once again saying God's judgment is going to be total. It's going to be entire. In fact, the warning of verse 17 is even more solemn. All of this wailing in the land will come about because God says, I will pass through thee. I will pass through thee. Now, I don't know if you've got it yet, but that is a chilling statement to an Israelite. Because the Israelites knew their history. And they remembered that solemn day when they were slaves in Egypt and God passed through the land. And that day, every Egyptian household was brought to know immense grief as the firstborn son died. And yet as God passed through the land of Egypt, he passed over the houses of the Israelites, those Israelites who had the blood of the sacrificed lamb smeared on the doorposts. In that day, God showed wonderful mercy to them because he passed through Egypt, but he passed over them. Well, now, the invitation ignored, God says, I will pass through you. God is saying, I will bring you ruin. You know, it really emphasizes to all of us that as the Lord graciously holds out the gospel invitation and shows you a Savior in Jesus Christ who has died for the guilty like you or me and who offers himself to us and invites us to himself, as the Lord calls us to seek him and to live, it is vital that you respond to that invitation. Absolutely vital. It's vital, as it were, that when Christ invites you to himself, that you rest in his care, under the protection of his blood, that you shelter in his death for you, like those Israelites in the land of Egypt, with the blood upon the doorposts. Because if you're not found as one who sought Christ, taken refuge in him, sheltering in him, saved by blood, saved through his sacrifice, with life from him, God will not pass over you, sparing you. He'll pass through. He'll bring your ruin. Everything then hinges on what we do with that wonderful invitation. I'll give it to you again. Thus saith the Lord, seek ye me, and ye shall live. May God bless his word to us. Amen.